Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into this beautiful book of Psalms here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We'd love for you to. We're going to pick it up today, Psalm 72, verse 3. Psalm 72, the last psalm in what is known as the Exodus book of the Psalms. If you missed our introduction at the beginning of Psalms, 90% of scholars agree that the Psalms can readily be divided into sets of Psalms that the subject is very close to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, if you will. And Psalm 72, the last of the Exodus book, will be getting into Psalm 73 in our lecture toward the end today concerning the Leviticus book. But concerning the nation of Israel and God's counsels concerning it, and our subject, Israel's redemption, the answer to Psalm 69 through 71, briefly reminding you, a psalm for Solomon, I have no doubt written by David, the father of Solomon, but not only addressed to his son Solomon, it's addressed to another descendant of his, that, of course, being Jesus Christ. Note how many of the verses in Psalm 72 have a star following them, which indicates that 90% of scholars agree that it refers to the Messiah. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 72, verse 3, and it reads, "The mountains shall bring peace," or prosperity, "to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." Now, mountains often symbolic in God's word of nations, or governments, if you will, and little hills referring to smaller nations. And it says, "Let them, though, be righteous with the people." And, you know, an unrighteous government is a terrible thing. An unrighteous government shows favoritism to some of its citizens or inhabitants, but then the oppressed are regarded as having no rights at all. But that's not going to happen when Jesus returns as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. There's going to be no unrighteous government that shows favoritism to one class of people over another class of people. Everyone will be treated fairly under the reign of Messiah. Verse 4, "He shall judge the poor," or the afflicted, "of the people. He shall save the children of the needy." And this needy in a sense of want, especially feeling. "And shall break in pieces the oppressor," and of course the oppressor of the future in reference to Messiah will be Satan himself as he appears here on earth as Antichrist. You know, one of the first prophecies, I believe the first prophecy in God's Word, you'll read in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where God is dressing down Eve and the serpent for what they did in the Garden of Eden. And God said, "I'm going to put enmity to Satan, the serpent. I'm going to put enmity," that means separation or difference, "between your seed and the seed of the woman. And your seed shall bruise her seed's heel." They certainly did that when they drove the stakes through his feet to hang him on the cross to crucify him. But it, referring there in Genesis 3:15 to the woman's seed, better he will bruise thy head. That's future, and Messiah will break in pieces the oppressor. Verse 5, "They shall fear," or they shall revere better, "thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations." Now, in David's time, that would be an eternity. And of course, David knew that there's no... Did he write this to his son Solomon? Obviously not. He wouldn't have thought that his son would endure for as long as there's a sun and a moon. He is writing this to his descendant, Jesus Christ. And I couldn't help but think about Revelation 21:23, where it's talking about the new city, Jerusalem, when Christ and God establish their throne there forever and ever. It states that the city will have no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, because the glory of God will be the light thereof, and the Lamb will be the light as well. Verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And I want to go to Hosea chapter 6, 3, just for one verse. You'll have this on your monitor. Go to the book of Daniel, and the minor prophets follow Daniel. Hosea is the first book of the minor prophets. We're going to pick it up, just one verse, Hosea 6, 3. Excuse me. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. It's guaranteed as the sun comes up in the morning. And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And that Deuteronomy chapter 11, the first time we hear and read about the former and the latter rain. Deuteronomy chapter 11, again, if you're not familiar with it. But he brings that rain, and take that not only physically, is he going to rain on the mown grass. Spiritually, he brings that water, that the former rain, which allows the seed to germinate and the plant to spring forth. And then, after a while, when the plant gets up, he provides that latter rain, which allows the plant to come to maturity and to produce fruit on its own. And spiritual level, that's the way it is with Christians. You get a little bit of God's truth on the seed of truth, and he provides that water, the former rain, that allows the seed to sprout and germinate and bring forth a plant. And then spiritually, he later provides more maturity to you with that latter rain. And before you know it, you're planting seeds of your own. You're producing fruit for your heavenly Father. Verse 7. In his days, referring to Messiah, shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Again, David stating this as an eternity, if you will. Till there be no moon, in other words, in the Hebrew, is what this is saying. And I couldn't help but think about, you know, we hear today, peace, peace. But I tell you this, my friend, there will be no peace in the world, no true peace in the world, until the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, Messiah, returns. And soon thereafter, as it's written in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, after Armageddon and Haman Gog are over with, that won't take very long for the Lord to be victorious in those battles. And then, though, the swords will be made into plowshares. The spears will be fashioned into pruning hooks. There'll be no more need for weapons. There will be no more wars. That is when we will have true peace. Verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. And this, in a way, refers to Solomon, because under David and Solomon, the nation of Israel enjoyed fantastic growth. They controlled the land up to the Euphrates River economically, and then all the way down to the Persian Gulf, the Gulf of Aqaba, from which Solomon would launch those Tarshish ships to go to Ophir to bring back gold and silver and other precious materials, wood that was utilized to make musical instruments and also parts of the temple. But from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. and from the river, this meaning the Euphrates, unto the ends of the earth. And this also has meaning toward Messiah. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Next to the last book in the Old Testament, you'll have Malachi, and then you have Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, is the first advent. We're coming here for verse 10, the second advent. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king, capital K, cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. He is Yahweh's Savior. Lowly or humbly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." That's the first advent. And that has been fulfilled. That prophecy is he rode on an ass lowly into Jerusalem to be crucified for our sins. And the people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Then comes the second advent. This is future, verse 10. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," the 10 tribes, "and the horse from Jerusalem," Judah, "and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." That prophecy yet to come to pass. It will come to pass when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There in verse 8, that he will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Almost word for word what we read there in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Back in Psalm 72, verse 9. "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." In other words, the dust indicating total and utter subjugation. In the case of Jesus Christ, when he returns at the second advent, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Verse 10. "The kings of Tarshish," this being on the west, and it's thought to, of Jerusalem, of Israel, if you will, and thought to be possibly the south of Spain, "and of the isles shall bring presents," tribute, if you will, "to the king. And the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts," Sheba on the east and Seba on the south, both known as very wealthy nations. So this is saying even the wealthy nations will bring tribute and gifts to honor the king. That came somewhat to pass when the queen of Sheba came and honored Solomon with gifts. She went home with quite a few gifts from Solomon as well. They became pretty big fans of each other. Verse 11. "Yea, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." There will be only one King of Kings, one Lord of Lords. You talk about a one-world order. There's going to be one, the beast of Revelation chapter 13. But when he returns at the second advent, all governments will be molded into one at that point in time, for sure. Verse 12. "For he shall deliver the needy," or the helpless, "when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper." And in regards to salvation, we all need his help. We are all helpless ones. And, you know, from the beginning of time, it seems, man always tried to create his own salvation. It began as early as Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babylon. What happened 2 years after the flood of Noah's time, the people decided, well, gosh, you know, if there's another flood, we better have this big tower that we can climb up the stairways to heaven and save our necks. God didn't like it. He went down and he confused the people with languages at that point in time. But there's nothing different today. People think, well, we can learn to clone ourselves, and then when our flesh body dies, all we have to do is clone ourselves. Things don't work that way with our Heavenly Father. There is only one way to salvation. You either accept His salvation or you have no salvation. Verse 13, He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. It is going to happen. Verse 14, He shall redeem, that's our subject here throughout this Exodus book, the redemption of Israel and also your redemption and my redemption as well. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in His sight. He is our Redeemer. And you know, not only is our blood precious in His sight, but His blood should be precious in your sight as well, because it is that blood that you're able to wash your sins in. I like this. He shall redeem their soul from deceit. Deceit is lies. And when spurious Messiah establishes His throne in Jerusalem, there's going to be another flood. It's not going to be a flood like in the days of Noah's time that I just spoke of. It's going to be a flood of Satan's lies as he is here on earth as the Antichrist. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 12, verse 15. But the Lord is able to redeem you from those lies. The violence here, not necessarily so much physical violence as spiritual violence. Verse 15, And he shall live, he shall live eternally. And to him, the king, shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. And daily shall he be praised all the day long. And Solomon was quite praised by the kings of the world. Nothing like Messiah is going to be praised. Verse 16. There shall be an handful of corn. And this is a terrible translation. Check it out. This should have been translated, there shall be an abundance of corn. A handful is insignificant. In the earth upon the top of the mountains, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. It is going to happen. And you don't have corn on the mountains at this point in time, but that's how the herb and vegetation will flourish. And even those of the city will flourish like grass of the earth under Messiah. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed, even the kings and queens of the ethnos, the nations who will come to the millennial temple, written of in Revelation chapter 21, verse 24. In this we see, too, a promise confirmed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God promised Abraham that in his seed would all nations of the world, all families, all peoples of the world be blessed. And why is that? Because through the seed of Abraham came Messiah. And indeed, without that, no one would have had a chance for eternal life. So that promise fulfilled and confirmed, and that all are blessed by Messiah coming through the loins of Abraham. Verse 18, Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous works. Wondrous are His works of redemption indeed. Verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And just as the Genesis book of the Psalms ended with a double amen in the last verse of Psalm 41, so we see the second book of Moses, the Exodus book of the Psalms, close with amen and amen. Verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, this is an epilogue to, it is part of Psalm 72, but it's an epilogue, if you will. And does this mean that this is the last we will hear of David in the book of Psalms? No, certainly not. David's Psalms are intermingled throughout every book of Moses as we work our way through the Psalms. What this means, though, is that all the writings of David are accomplished when this psalm is realized. In other words, all prophecy concerning Israel written by David will be fulfilled, and all Israel prophecy concerning Israel written by anyone will be fulfilled when our Redeemer returns at the second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, it states, but as truly as I live, this was shortly after he condemned the nation of Israel, that generation, to die in the wilderness. But the Lord said in Numbers chapter 14, 21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, as it read there in verse 19, let the earth be filled with his glory. Amen, amen, meaning truth, truth, or that's that, twice for emphasis. That concludes the Exodus Psalms. Now we'll pick up the third book of the Pentateuch, the third book of Moses, the Leviticus book. And Psalm 73 through 89, we have the Leviticus book concerning the sanctuary. And more specifically, in 73 through 83, the counsels of God concerning the sanctuary in relation to man. Then in 84 through 89, the counsels of God concerning the sanctuary in relation to Yahweh. Now, I want you to think about the word sanctuary for a moment. What does that mean to you? Well, some would probably say, well, that's, you know, when we go to church, we're going into our sanctuary. That's true, but I want you to expand your thinking about the word, the sanctuary. I want you to expand it to where you include in that your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And, you know, your relationship with Him doesn't depend on Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and will be tomorrow. Your relationship with your Heavenly Father depends on you. And that's the way it is. You're the captain of your ship when it comes to your soul, and that's the way it is. Psalm 73, we're going to see the effect of being outside of the sanctuary. In other words, not only being outside of church, I want you to think about, I want you to think about being outside of having a good relationship with your Heavenly Father. And this Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, this is the second, I believe, of 12 throughout the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph, for those of you who don't know, was one of the three leaders of the Levitical musicians, in other words, those who were appointed to see over the religious worship of the Lord through music in the temple, and those were appointed by David in the Chronicles. The other two, Heman and Jeduthun, also known as Ethan. By the way, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun are all called prophets at one point or another in God's Word, so pay attention closely. With that introduction to the Leviticus book, let's hit it. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, or only, God is good to Israel. This tying the subject of the second book of the Psalms, the Exodus book, which concerned the nation of Israel, this ties that book to this, the third book, the Leviticus book. God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Nothing but good is the Lord to Israel. Those of a clean heart, that you could think of as a pure heart. In Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is teaching the Beatitudes, and he would say there, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. This word gone is natah in the Hebrew, and it means a moral deflection. And the psalmist, Asaph, is outside of the sanctuary. And he's looking in, and he's thinking about going into the sanctuary. But he's being distracted by the things of the world outside of the sanctuary. And he's saying, I almost made a big mistake. What caused him to almost make this big mistake? Verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it seemed that, you know, every time I turned around that the wicked were doing good. You know, I was struggling and I was trying to do what was right. And here we have these people over here that are wicked, and it seems like they prosper. Everything they do, they've got money. You could think of drug pushers in today's term. Always got money in their pocket. Always wearing nice clothes. Driving in the nicest car in school. But one little problem, you see, they're doing evil and they're doing wicked. And it's only a matter of time until they're going to get caught. And most likely caught by the police, if you will. And, you know, you think they think they look good in their fancy clothes. I wonder how they're going to look in those jumpsuits that have the stripes on them that they issue to people who are incarcerated. Seems, though, like, and what's causing the psalmist to become distracted? He's looking upon these fools that don't have a relationship with God. They don't believe in God. It states in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that knowledge begins, fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge, or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge, but fools despise instruction from our Heavenly Father. They despise also the sanctuary, verse 4. For there are no bands, this word is pangs, like labor pangs, in their death, but their strength is firm. Their strength is fat in the Hebrew. And this, I don't like the way this was translated. Check out if you have a Moffat Bible. I think Moffat did a much better job of translating this than the King James Version translators. Moffat translate this verse, no pain is theirs, but sound, strong health. In other words, in their prosperity, they have enough money to go to the doctor if they're sick, or to, you know, they take care of things in advance rather than letting them get so bad that then it's even a worse illness. They don't have any problems, in other words. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, not a problem in the world. Neither are they plagued like other men. Outside of the sanctuary, that seems that those who are wicked get ahead and prosper and don't have any troubles in their life at all. Whereas here I've got trouble in great quantity, abundantly, verse 6. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. They wear that arrogance and that pride around their neck like a big gold chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. In other words, they flaunt it. Verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. This means in the Hebrew that their eyes protrude or bulge out. They're so fat. They have more than heart could wish. The imaginations of their hearts overflow more than you could imagine. Seems like they've got it all. Verse 8. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. In other words, they imagine themselves on high, speaking down to everyone else. They set their mouth against the heavens, even he who dwells in the heavens, meaning our heavenly Father. And their tongue walketh through the earth for the words that they say. Traditions of men might come and be more important than the word of God might come to mind. Verse 10, therefore his people, in other words, God's people, return hither. And this is spoken by the wicked to us, in other words. And waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. In other words, drained out by them. In other words, they drink what they put, we supposedly drink what they put forth to us in place of the living water. Verse 11, and they say, this is the apostates, they say, how doth God know? Question. And is there knowledge in the Most High, in Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth? In other words, God doesn't know anything, and he doesn't even see what we're doing. Well, he sees, all right, beloved. And the lesson we're going to receive from this is that it may seem like the wicked get ahead and prosper, but that's all, because it's in the sanctuary. And we're going to come back in our next lecture and we'll see what the end is of those who think they prosper outside of the sanctuary. It's not a very pleasant end for them. The lesson for us, stay in the sanctuary. Learn to take refuge and put your trust and your confidence in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. You're going to learn that it's much better, the final outcome for those who remain in the sanctuary, than the outcome for those who choose to be outside of the sanctuary. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be possibly answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well as calling them in. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. And I encourage you to develop that relationship. Go into the sanctuary, and that means not only a building like a church, but enter into a good relationship with your Heavenly Father. Love and serve Him. As we're going to see in our next lecture, the rewards are much greater for those who do go into the sanctuary than those who don't. But talk to your Father. Tell Him that you love Him and that you appreciate all that He does for you. And I think oftentimes all of us take blessings that He bestows upon us daily for granted. You know, if you have your good health, that is truly a blessing. And all you have to do is look around, and I guarantee you, if you think you've got it bad, you're not watching to see what's going on with others of your brothers and sisters. Because I guarantee you, you can always find somebody who has it worse than what you do. So thank God for your blessings. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we ask you to look upon these. Father, you know their needs, illnesses, Father, problem marriages, if it is your will, a blessing on each of these, Father. We also remember our military troops are in harm's way around the world. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Yeshua, Jesus' precious name, amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Warren, and Warren lives in Florida. My wife of 38 years passed away. I heard you say there would be no giving and taking in marriage in heaven. I thought we would be together in heaven. Please explain. Well, all of us who make it to heaven will be together in heaven. But what you're referring to, Warren, and probably what you heard us talking about, was in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, and well, you can back up a few verses from that. And the scribes and Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus with a hypothetical question. And they said there was this woman who married a man, and they didn't have any children, and the man died, and the man's brother married her. And all in all, I think there were seven brothers, and none of them raised up seed to her, meaning they didn't have any children. And they said, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since there were seven of them? And, of course, that was a trick question. Number one, the Sadducees, who were also there, don't believe in life after death. They thought once you die in the flesh, that's it. That's the end of the line. So eat, drink, and be merry was the Sadducees' philosophy. But Christ told them there in Matthew 22:29 and verse 29 and 30, you know, you do err in your understanding and the power of God. For in the resurrection, which means in our spiritual beings, our spiritual bodies, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Daryl in Alabama, you'll know your wife, you just won't have the same relationship that you had here in the heaven, that you had here on earth. I think it'll be something much, much more special. Daryl in Alabama, my wife is in jail and I have three children. How do we make it through this situation we are in? Daryl, make a note of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And it states there that there's nothing going to happen to you that's not common to man, meaning it's happened to somebody else. Believe it or not, Daryl, there are other guys that are in the same situation that you're in, that their wives are not there, either in jail or passed away or whatever, and they find themselves as a single parent raising children. And I respect men who have the brass to do that, because unfortunately there are a lot who would not take the bull by the horns and raise their own children. They would pass them off for somebody else to do it. And also, Darrell, make a note of Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. And Jesus is speaking there, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you." And what Jesus is teaching us there is that when our burden is so heavy that it seems like that we can't possibly carry it, that if we will yoke ourselves, if you're familiar with a yoke, is when two oxen, for example, there's a board or a pole that goes across, and then through reins and leather, they're yoked together, so that rather than one of the oxen pulling whatever the load is, both of them are equally distributing the weight of the load and pulling it. And what Jesus is saying is, if you'll yoke yourself with him, that he will make your burden light. And it may seem your burden, Darrell, is overwhelming, but if you'll yoke yourself with Jesus Christ, your load will become lighter. Joe in California, where in the Bible can I find Cain is like his father, the devil? Well, if you mean that he is of his father, the devil, Jesus taught this in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he was speaking to the Kenites, the descendants of Cain. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." I don't know how he could say it any more plainly than that. And in 1 John, the epistles of John, chapter 3, verse 12, it states, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." Who's the wicked one? It's Satan, of course. Mary in Arkansas, who are the 12 patriarchs, the fathers of Israel? Well, I don't know that they're ever called the fathers of Israel. They are the fathers of the tribes of Israel, if you will. And they're the sons of Jacob. And you can find those probably one of the better places in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob gave a blessing to each of his sons. And he starts off in order of birth with Reuben, and ends with Benjamin. But the 12 sons of Jacob are what are referred to as the patriarchs of Israel. David in Minnesota, would the Murrays give a position on the following? What would Jesus or the Father have to say about allowing openly gay men to become ordained pastors and bishops in the ministry? I would like your opinion on this very controversial subject. Thank you. And I wouldn't care to share with you my personal opinion anything else concerning personal on this. That's not what's important. What's important is what is God's position on this subject. And God thinks homosexuality is an abomination. My words? No. Check it out. His words. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus 20, verse 13 lets us know that homosexuality is an abomination. And did the New Testament change anything? Nope, didn't change a thing. Romans chapter 1, verses 23 through 28 will document that nothing changed as far as the New Testament concerning changing what God thinks about homosexuality. Donna in Michigan, I've seen a Bible that has more books in it than the other versions of the Bible I have. The Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and on you go with your list. Where did these books come from, and why aren't they in all versions of the Bible? And Donna, what you're seeing are known as books of the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha was in the original King James 1611 Bible. In fact, you can order the original King James 1611 Bible from our library here. We don't carry it as a study Bible because it's written in Old English. And it's difficult for a modern-day English speaker to even read the Bible. The reason we offer that is because of the translator's letter at the beginning. But it does have the books Tobit, Judith, and on, the Apocrypha in it. Now, the powers that be in the church decided that the Apocrypha should not be part of the Bible, and it was removed. But and should you read it? Well, parts of it, I think, are biblical. And if it aligns with God's Word, it's good. If it doesn't align with God's Word, not so good. And particularly 2 Esdras aligns with God's Word. And if you obtain a copy of the Apocrypha in modern translation, be sure, whether you get it from the chapel, which we offer the Apocrypha as well, but make sure that you get the Goodspeed translation, and that is the Apocrypha we offer here at the chapel. Maggie from Florida, and thank you for your kind comments. Please help me to understand what the Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 2. Is this verse referring to when we are already in the spiritual body in the millennium? For if we are in our spiritual body, why would we need the leaves for healing from the tree of life? For there will be no more sickness or tears then. Thank you for your help in teaching me the answer to this, for I am confused about this. Okay, we're in Revelation 22, Maggie, we're past the millennium. The great white throne judgment has already taken place. Satan has gone into the lake of fire. And you're right, though, in the eternity, there'll be no sickness, no tears, no death. And that is in the eternity. Now, of course, you need to know, think, who is the tree of life? Well, of course, the tree of life, even all the way back to the Garden of Eden, is Jesus Christ. And there's a river flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb there. And that water is living water that we can partake of eternally. The leaves, I think, for healing, and I believe it says even the nations there, are to, I think, relieve all anxieties that one might have. And you're right, we are in spiritual bodies at that time, but spiritual bodies have needs as well. What did God feed Israel in the wilderness? It came down from heaven, manna, angels' food, as we'll see in the book of Psalms at a later chapter or later psalm. But that's what I think those leaves for healing are, to relieve all boredom and anxiety. Willie in Illinois, did Judas hang himself or was he split from his neck to his lower parts? He was slit from his Adam's apple to below his belly button. It reads in the Gospels that he took the 30 pieces of silver and he threw them back on the temple floor, and then he went and hanged himself. In Acts chapter 1, verse 18, we learn that he actually had a little help in hanging himself, because it states there that Judas fell headlong and he burst asunder and his bowels gushed out. That doesn't happen when you hang someone. Like I said, he had a little help. And of course, it was the Kenites who tried to give him the 30 pieces of silver they did give him the 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. But that was blood money. They had blood on their hands, and they couldn't afford for Judas, once he repented and took the 30 pieces of silver back and threw it on the temple floor, they couldn't afford to let him live and tell the story. Paul in Maryland, I receive letters from different churches saying I will receive this or I will receive that, but they all ask me for a donation, and the larger the donation, the bigger the blessing from Father. Now, there's an old song called Walk, Don't Run. I believe it was a instrumental done by the Ventures back when I was a young pup. And in this case, though, I'd reverse that and I would say, run, don't walk away from those who beg. God does not send out beggars to do His work. And if all you hear from a ministry is, if you don't hurry up and send more money, we're probably not going to be on the air much longer. If that's all you hear day in and day out, they're beggars, and they are not sent of God. You know, those who are sent of God don't have to beg. If you feed the sheep, and I'm talking about spiritually, you feed the sheep, and they are hungry, beloved. If you feed them, though, you won't have to beg. Why? Because they know the truth when they hear it, and they will support. That's what tithing and offering is all about, is to make sure that the teaching continues, and not only for yourself, but to reach out to others as well. Joe in New York, was God physically in person walking and talking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? And the answer to that is yes, just as He appeared and talked to Moses. It happened. Bob in New York, how do we know we are not Kenites? I would hate to think I was one. Well, you know what, Bob, I've got good news for you. Even if you are a Kenite, and that means a descendant of Cain, C-A-I-N, in God's Word, even if you are a Kenite and you believe on Jesus Christ, you are a child of the living God. So if you love Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're a Kenite. And a Kenite, you know, is not a religion. It's a race, if you will. They're descendants by blood from Cain. Who do we have here? Leroy in Virginia. If I have some virgin olive oil that I blessed last year, is it still, well, actually, God blessed it last year. You asked God to bless it last year. Is it still okay to use, or does it need to be blessed again? Do I put just a little on top of my door frame or all over the frame? Okay, well, you know, the only time that you need to replace olive oil, Leroy or anyone else that's not familiar with how to handle the oil, oil can develop a mold in it, and it's not fit for use after that happens. You need to dispose of it, and if you're going to reuse the container that it was in, make sure you wash it with hot soapy water, and then start over again with new oil, and then, of course, you need to have God bless it at that point. But if you ask God to bless your oil last year, it's still blessed as anointing oil. That never changes. So, again, unless the oil has become rancid or developed a mole in it, then it needs to be disposed of. If not, it's still blessed, still okay to use. Gary in Texas, please explain the very small book of Obadiah. I have asked many and even some of the denominational preachers, and you mentioned one that I'm not going to mention, have not even heard of the book. It is in my King James Version Bible, and you bet, Obadiah is one of the minor prophets. Now, I can't take time in this question and answer session, Gary, to explain. Now, it is a short, small book, but I'm not going to take time to explain the whole book of Obadiah to you. Obadiah, by the way, the subject, I can tell you, is the victories of Jacob, meaning Israel, over Edom, or Rush, if you will. Catch the minor prophets when we're showing them on the air at some point in time, or order the CDs or tapes on Obadiah. You're right, it's a very short book, and you don't have to order all the minor prophets. You can just order Obadiah, but consider it. Shirley in Texas, I was telling a family member that I don't eat pork anymore. She said that is Old Testament and that God blessed the food in the New Testament. Please comment. And there falsely teaching 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. In verse 4, it states that every creature of God is good for and to be received with, if it is received with thanksgiving. But they overlook in verse 3, it states, they judge people and tell them to abstain from meats that God created to be received. And you learn in Leviticus 11 which meats God created to be received, meaning they're clean, and those that are unclean and not to be received. So, you know, God would never bless unclean animals for consumption. And many people point to Acts chapter 10 and when that sheet was lowered down from heaven and there were unclean animals and the voice came down from heaven and said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." Three times that went. And he goes, no, I've never partaken of any unclean thing that's passed my lips. But the whole lesson of Acts chapter 10 was not whether to eat clean or unclean meat. The idea was to teach Peter that you don't call any man unclean. You don't call the Gentiles common or unclean. And that's when salvation was opened up to the Gentiles as well after Christ was crucified. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You know what? Your Father loves you. When he looks down and he sees you reading the letter he wrote to you, the Bible, it makes his day. Blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others of our brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, beloved, it's this. You stay in his Word every day. You know, every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.